My work cut out for me for tonight. Well, good morning once again. Now, about this time of the week, you know, all preachers will, like I did last night, start selling stuff, right? So I've got some wares to sell here. I sold the two sets of hermeneutics CDs and study guide already, but I do have a sign-up list here if you would like to get these. That's a study guide with 72 handouts plus 24 lectures covering all the principles. But over the years, I've written a few other things, too. Unfortunately, I don't have the hermeneutics book yet, which is now, you know, as we speak, is being published. In fact, I've been going over the manuscript in the in my two-room suite up here during this week. So it should be out within, well, a few months, probably. But I did write a book entitled Ready to Give an Answer. This has been published now, and this basically is my course that I taught in Christian Evidences. That's apologetics, defending the faith. It comes out with a question and answers if you want to use it for a little bit of a course somewhere. You know, I feel like I'm speaking too loud right now. This volume has to be turned down here. Where is the volume? Somebody turn down the volume. It's in the back. Somebody's going to turn it down in the back, hopefully. I can turn it off. Well, there it is. It's down now. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, this course is available, and just some of the topics here. These are questions that you need to know answers if you're going to defend the faith. Let me put on my glasses. Is the Bible reliable? Does archaeology support the Bible? Are Bible prophecies accurate? Does God exist? Are there objections to the evidence that God exists? Is Jesus God? Miracles or myths? Is Jesus alive? Is there evidence for creation? When did creation take place? Did God use evolution? Was there a worldwide flood? And so forth. So depending on a high view of Scripture and answers you can give, it has questions, so you can use it for a class, something like that. So that's $7. Then I've written a couple of books, Thoughts for Growing Christians, 40 devotions there. You can read one a day. And Devotions for Growing Christians, that's another 40 devotions right there. Written some booklets, you got any decisions to make, 7 C's of Decision Making, Principles and Rewards of Giving. And then my dad wrote a couple of books that I still have copies of, Chief Meeting of the Church, emphasizing the Lord's Supper, Eternal Dwellings, What's the Future All About, F.W. Grant. If you, I was surprised Rich didn't have his picture up there the last night, but that's all right. One of the old brethren writers, F.W. Grant. But all of those are available, and so I've put name, address. If you're here at the Park of the Palms, just put POP, Park of the Palms. But if you're a visitor, you know, put your address, and I'll send it straight to you. If you're a Park of the Palms, as I mentioned, I'll send them all down here to Dan, and he can distribute them. But then I have a list of stuff and the price. Like the hermeneutics is $30, the Ready to Give an Answer $7, those little booklets $2, the books $5. The price is right there. If you were to get everything, like Joe Spiritual here, here's an example, Joe Spiritual, Park of the Palm. He checked off everything, total of $63. He gave me a check for $65, so I will also send a receipt, tax-deductible receipt, because Growing Christian Ministries, Growing Christians, double plural, Growing Christians Ministries is a 501c tax, you know, organization, so I can issue receipts. So Joe Spiritual, hypothetically, gave me a check for $65. You're getting everything plus a $2 income tax deductible receipt. Anyway, for what it's worth, and if you get everything, you know, I'll throw in this for free, in Jesus Christ Lord, a little booklet I wrote. And then there's something that is free, namely devotions for, well, it's called e-devotions for growing Christian now because it goes out on email, but I still send out hard copy. Now, I don't have enough copies here for everyone, but, you know, enough for one per couple or something like that. I'll send these around along with the sign-up sheet and let it go from there. Now, while that's going around, oh, and I'll leave these things up here if you want to look at them later, all right? And then I'll have the sign-up sheet. You can look at that later, too. But one more thing I'd like to send around that you might really appreciate here. You know, we got a Christmas card this past Christmas, and this was from a brother in one of the Chicago assemblies that I had preached at over the years and gotten to know to the level of, you know, he and his wife to the level of sending Christmas cards and so forth. His name is Forrest Van Gorp, G-O-R-P, Van Gorp. And he sent us a Christmas card this year and shared that his first wife had passed away and he had remarried a very fine Christian woman by the name of Marie. Well, when you open this card, I don't know whether he is Mr. Thrifty, Mr. Economical, whatever, but he has his name. And Forrest, his name, first name is Forrest. Forrest Ann, and taped over his former wife's name is the wife, the name of the new wife, Marie. So you've got to see this as I pass it around. No one here would ever do something like that, I'm sure. But there are some second marriages here, right? So, you know, hey, I mean, he probably had this stack of Christmas cards, right? What am I going to do with these? Well, I will use them, right? Just put the new wife in there. All right. All right. Well, now, we are studying this topic, hermeneutics. And hope everyone's learning something. This is not a complicated thing. We do it all the time. We interpret the Bible. But I thought for our conference this week, we'd approach it in a little bit more systematic way, kind of like what I did for a number of years at Emmaus, teaching this course. So it's really the science and art of biblical interpretation. And we say science because it does follow principles. And these principles can be found right in the Bible itself, the way biblical authors interpret other scriptures. But it's also an art because it takes study, it takes skill, it takes, you know, you don't just jump in. You have to use some skill in applying these principles. Well, we are down to number six here. Will we finish? Of course not, but we're getting a little taste of it. You can always buy the tapes, of course. But, yeah, we get that. I guess I'm getting some feedback there, huh? Oh, okay. But what I'm going to do is I'll come back to number six a little later this morning, but I want to jump down. I want to jump down to number 11, number 10 and 11. I want to jump down to number 10 and 11 right now briefly because it is important for doing your homework. How many have taken a look at the homework at least? It's nice to see that hand out there. uh, You remember the whole, what is it, right? What is it? I forgot. The homework is to take the story of the lost son, the runaway son, the prodigal son, and, you know, if you were going to use it in a Bible study or a sermon, you know, what does that lost son best represent if you're preaching today, a backslider or, you know, a lost person coming to salvation? So I definitely want to go over that this evening, but if you're going to spend a little time on it today, besides all the principles, certainly, you know, 10 and 11 would be important here. Aim for one interpretation, because there is only one interpretation of Scripture, although there are many applications. So I told you, you really could apply that runaway son both ways. But there's one better way, and that is the applications that are closest to your interpretation will always be better. So did you get this handout? The bridge from then to now. All right. The principle of hermeneutics here is always proceed from then to now. Always proceed from then to now. You never just jump in over on this side of the bridge. You always start on this side of the bridge. What did it mean then when it was given, when it was written? And we've been stressing that, right? The last night we had to start with the basic unit of Scripture, the book, know all about the book, what's going on in the book, what is it, a letter from Paul, who's he writing to, why is he writing, what's the situation, what's the occasion? So you always start, what did it mean to the original audience? Before you come across to how do we apply it today, we may come across that bridge. Don't get the idea that every scripture, you're going to get all these P's out of it. But with some scriptures, you'll come across the bridge as a precept. It was a precept then, it's a precept today. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All right? But then there's other scriptures where you draw principles out and patterns or pictures, spiritual pictures. All right, we're going to talk more about this principle, but right now, in reference to your homework, what I want to stress, if you're going to spend some more quality time on that homework assignment, when the Lord gave that story, that parable, who's he giving it to? Look at the context. Who's he speaking to when he gives this? Check it out, right? Before you move to your application for today. Because your application for today, the best applications for today, are going to be the closer you can get to what it meant then when the Lord gave it. Everybody follow? All right, enough said on that. Now let's go, we'll come back to this, but let's go to Scripture must interpret Scripture. Principle number 6. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, here's some sub... For this principle, we have some sub-guidelines, all right? Scripture interprets Scripture. The principle is obvious, right? Because the Bible is one book. While it's 60, you know, and while it's many books, yet it's one book. It's God's book, so it can't contradict. It must harmonize, and Scripture must interpret Scripture. Now, when you practice this principle, there are three subcategories, we could say. The obscure must be subject to the clear. The narrative must be subject to the didactic. The partial must be subject to the complete. So when you have Scriptures that appear to contradict or be in on a collision course, you got to practice these sub-principles. The obscure Scriptures have got to be subject to the clear. Now let's take an example on that. And we started off Sunday night with this example from 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptized for the dead. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what will those who are baptized do who are baptized for the dead? if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, that is an obscure scripture. Would you agree? What is Paul talking about here? Baptized for the dead. Well, once again, we can start, because scripture must interpret scripture, we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you can get baptized for a dead person, like the Mormons do. Do you know the Mormons actually use this scripture as a proof text for what they do? Did you know the Mormons baptize round the clock in their temples for the dead? That's why you go to the Salt Lake City, and if you want to do some research into genealogies, they've got excellent lists of genealogical records, from all over the world, Africa, whatever. And they are actually round the clock baptizing, you know, for these people who have died. Now, they're not only, as you know, practicing bad hermeneutics. They are a cult. They are not true believers at all. So we know it doesn't mean that, and we know it doesn't mean if your, you know, friend who wasn't a Christian dies, you can't be baptized for them, or nobody can be baptized for you. Well, then what does it mean? This is an obscure scripture, but you got to let it be subject to the clear. And the clear scriptures show there's no way anybody can be baptized for you when you've died, or you can't be baptized for anyone who's died. So what does it mean? Well, I wouldn't want to be so dogmatic to say I've got the last word on this, but I think what this means, is that in the context, Paul is talking about as the church moves on, one generation is baptized in for the next generation. The whole context of 1 Corinthians is about the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of the body of the believer. And he, in the overall context, he says, if these things are not true, if there's nothing out there in the future and we're not going to be resurrected, we're just playing games. We're just playing church. It means nothing. And what good is it for the next generation to be baptized into the generation that's moving on? Now, I think we can all appreciate this here, because you remember Dan on Sunday morning likened the whole group there up at the chapel as to two bookends, right? And Park of the Palms is one bookend, and the Emmaus students were the other bookend. And remember, I said I like to consider myself as still one of the books. But let's face it, we're in a generation that's moving on. Praise the Lord for the generation that's coming on, that's being baptized into the ranks, those Emmaus students. They're the future of the church. You know, it's very interesting, the traumatic experience you go through as a teacher at Emmaus. I remember when I started teaching at Emmaus, 1975, my whole attitude was, hey, I've arrived. I'm God's gift to the church. They come to hear me preach and teach, you know. But as you move on and get older, you realize, wait a minute, this is not what it's all about at all. God is just using me to bring teaching to the future of the body of Christ. This is it right here. These kids sitting right out before me, they're the church. Because our generation is moving on. We're dying off. But praise the Lord, there are those being baptized for the dead. Everybody follow? Baptized into the ranks. One generation moves on, another generation moves in. Now, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic on that interpretation, but I think that's it in the context. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead and there's no future, as Paul says, we might as well go out and eat, drink, and be merry, for then we die. But no, there is something. But if there's nothing, and we're just playing games, playing church, then it's ridiculous, this whole idea of being baptized for the dead, moving into the ranks and picking up where the former generation has left off and so forth. All right, so the obscure must be subject to the clear. And other examples we could give, for sure. But you always go to the clear scriptures. That will guard you against reading any kind of wild interpretation into the obscure ones. The narrative must be subject to the didactic. Now, what do we mean by that? Narrative is Bible story, all right? Didactic is Bible teaching passages. Now, you can certainly teach from Bible stories, but you got to be careful, because you could draw out all kinds of stuff from the biblical narratives, because everybody in the Bible that did something and is recorded there was not always doing the right thing. Abraham went down to Egypt, lied about his wife. Well, we want to practice the faith of Abraham, but not lying about our wife, right? You got to let the narrative be subject to the didactic. Now, if in Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about the faith of Abraham, by faith Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, you know, this is all good stuff, we should follow his example. Notice what it doesn't say. By faith Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, followed the Lord, and then he went down to Egypt and lied about his wife. Doesn't say that, does it? So, but it does tell us in Genesis 12 that he went down to Egypt and lied about his wife. But you don't draw out from that narrative and say, oh, I guess you can lie about your wife when you're really in a tough jam and you're liable to lose your life or something. No. You got to let that be subject to the straight teaching passages of Scripture. Now, that's kind of an easy one, right? About Abraham and his wife, lying about his wife. But what about Gideon putting out the fleece? Let's go to Judges chapter 6. You know the story, right? Verse 36 of Judges 6, then Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let thine anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. Now, you know that story from Sunday school days, right? Gideon is going to fight the Midianites. But he wants to make sure. So he says, Lord, I want to run this little test. I want to put out this fleece of wool, right? Some wool. I'm going to put it out. And, Lord, if you really are going to deliver the Midianites into my hand, when I wake up in the morning, I want the fleece to be wet and the ground all around to be dry. It happens. Now, most likely, Gideon probably began to think at this point, well, look, the dew comes down on everything. The sun comes up. Certainly, the ground is going to dry out first. There'll still be some dew there in the fleece. Lord, I want to change it around tonight. I want to do it the other way to really be sure. And so the Lord said, well, wait a minute, Gideon, we can't do that. No, the Lord didn't say that, right? Okay, Gideon does it, and again, it works. The fleece is dry, and the ground is still has the dew on it. So Gideon's ready to go now. And he goes out and wins a great battle over the Midianites. Now comes the hermeneutical question. Is the Bible teaching here that when you've got a decision to make, follow Gideon, put out a fleece, Now, does anybody want to raise their hand here and say you've never put out a fleece? I think we've all done it. I saw a hand begin to go up, but let's face it, right? You know, we've all, Lord, if you want me to go to the Park of the Bombs, Now, before we go further, let me just explain to you, there's a difference between putting out a fleece and asking the Lord to confirm your steps. That's the difference. See, setting out a fleece, by definition, as we follow what we have here in the narrative, setting out a fleece is the idea of asking God to do something miraculous, quote-unquote, on your terms. Lord, if we are to buy that vacation condo, may the salesperson have a green tie on. Or on and on we go, right? Something kind of miraculous, you know, on our terms. Now, that's not like asking, you know, the Lord to confirm your decisions. Lord, if we are to buy that vacation condo, may the doors open up. Or if it's not your will, may you close the doors in some way so we clearly see because we want to do your will. That's not asking the Lord to set out a fleece. As I would give an example to my Emmaus students along this line, it would be something like, putting out a fleece would be, Lord, if I'm to marry that guy, you know, may they look at me and smile in the next 3 minutes. I say, you got problems with that one. Because look what could happen. See, when you set out a fleece, you never can be quite sure. Suppose 3 minutes, within 3 minutes, the ugliest guy, the guy you're thinking of doesn't look at you, but the ugliest guy in the class looks at you, girls, and smiles. Now what are you going to do? Or suppose the guy you're really thinking of smiles at you in 3 minutes and 2 seconds. Now what? Was your watch right? Did Satan get involved? On and on we go. Everybody follow? When you set out fleeces, you never can be quite sure. So, what we're dealing with here, then, is biblical narrative. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't answer you when you set out fleeces. But it's not a sign of a strong faith. And that certainly is what the passage is teaching. Gideon was not strong in faith. He needed his faith, like a lot of us all the time. We need our faith bolstered up and so forth. But Gideon has the Lord has already said, I'm going to deliver Midian into your hand. And Gideon has the audacity to say, well, if you really mean it, Lord, you know, I'm going to set out this fleece. I mean, that's not a sign of a strong faith at all. Gideon, all the way through, he's got a humble faith. He's got a genuine faith, but it's not a strong faith. But the Lord takes that into account and does answer Gideon when he sets out a fleece. And so I suppose you could say, well, I'm like Gideon. I'm really weak in faith. I need signs. Well, the Lord may be patient and tolerant and long-suffering as he always is and answer your setting out the fleece. But don't get the idea. The Bible's teaching, if you're strong in faith, you can step right out there and set out these fleeces. No, not teaching that at all. In fact, doesn't 2 Corinthians 5:7 say we walk by faith, not by fleeces? Well, it doesn't quite say that, but that's basically it. We walk by faith, not by sight. Wanting and desiring and demanding signs is not a sign of a strong faith at all. Now, be encouraged. The Lord tolerates our weak faith, and he does answer, but we should try to grow out of setting out fleeces. But the Lord will certainly confirm our steps of faith. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. This is a true story. the wildest setting out of a police story I've ever heard. This was told to me by a student. And it's a true story. He told me that his aunt, who was a non-Christian, made a mess of her marriage, and it ended up in divorce, and then she becomes a Christian. And so she's determined that if she's to be remarried, it's going to be God's choice, and she wants to be married not only to a Christian, but the Christian of God's choice, and so forth. Well, she meets, would you believe it? She meets this Christian guy. And he proposes. She says, I'll let you know in 2 weeks. We'll meet at this restaurant, and I'll give you the answer. She goes back home, and she begins to pray. Lord, I like this guy, but I want to make sure. And she sets out a fleece. Here's what the fleece was. Between now and 2 weeks from now, I want to find 14 pennies. I don't want to be looking, you know, give me a penny. No, I want to just be living my normal life, and I want to find, you know, a penny a day, 14 pennies. And if I find those, I'll say yes. Guess what? She begins to find these pennies, a penny a day, you know, walking along. Oh, there's a penny on... Unbelievable. 13 days go by. She's got 13 pennies. The 14th day, she's to meet the guy for dinner at the restaurant. She has not found the 14th penny. She's all set to go in and say no. Right before she goes in, this is before cell phones, she stops at a phone booth to make a call. Guess what? In the coin return, there is a 14th penny. She goes in, says yes, they are happily married to this day. Now what can I say? I would never say that, well, it's just coincidence that God didn't answer. No, God did answer. But having said that, that does not mean the Gideon passage is teaching when we got decisions to make, just throw out a fleece. No. The narrative must be set subject to the didactic. Now, again, if you add in Hebrews 11, by faith Gideon, when he had a decision to make, set out a fleece, let us do likewise. Well, they are just straight teaching fed, but you don't have that. You do not have this. So Gideon had faith, a humble faith, a genuine faith, but not a strong faith. So you got to be careful, right? It's obvious you don't go down to Egypt and lie about your wife, even though Abraham did it. That's kind of clear. We all understand the Bible certainly doesn't teach lie about your wife. But when you come to things like Gideon, see, the narrative's here. It's a little bit, more, well, maybe we should do that, maybe we should do. We shouldn't. Well, I would say, no. The teaching of the Gideon narrative is you're not strong in faith and you're setting out fleeces. So let the narrative be subject to the didactic. And let the partial be subject to the complete. Well, what could we use as an example there? The partial subject to the complete. Let's take James. James... 2. Well-known scripture, right? James 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by faith, and not by works alone. Verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So I guess you're saved by faith and works. Otherwise your faith is dead. Well, wait a minute. That seems like it's on a collision course with certainly what Paul teaches. in many passages. For example, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. You remember that was the passage that Martin Luther actually wrote in the margin, solo, by faith alone, right? Not of works. And then, of course, the one we've quoted several times already, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, not of works, by faith. So here you have a apparent contradiction. But Scripture must interpret Scripture. So how do we resolve this, right? Well, here's one where the partial must be subject to the complete. You got to take all your Scriptures dealing with faith and works, lay them all out on the table. And clearly, the overwhelming thrust of the New Testament teaching is by faith alone, not of works. So you've got to let the James passage partial be subject to the complete. And it will harmonize. So what is James saying? What is James saying? All right, let me throw this up here. Faith without works is dead. All right, here's what James is not saying. He's not saying S, salvation equals W, works. Salvation equals good works. James is certainly not saying that. And he's not saying S equals F plus W, salvation equals faith plus good works. He's not saying that either. And he's not saying salvation S equals F sub P, salvation equals faith, the kind that professes only. James is not saying that. What he is saying is this. Here's what James is saying. S equals F sub W, namely salvation equals faith, the kind of faith that works. It's not the kind that just mouths off, oh yeah, I'm saved. I walked up an aisle somewhere. You're not necessarily saved. Evidence of the kind of faith that saves is the works. That's evidence. God sees the heart. He sees whether there's true faith or not. But James is writing from the human perspective. How do you say you really have faith? It should be seen. And let's face it, folks. You know, a person who claims to be a Christian over many years, there ought to be some evidence of it, right? If it's just a mouth profession, but there's no evidence, maybe even negative evidence, a person living a life of sin, and they're claiming to be a Christian? Come on! Put a big question mark over it. Because the kind of faith that's in will be seen. There will be some evidence. You may have to look hard. God sees the heart, of course. So, James and Paul are not contradicting one another at all. They harmonize. It's the kind of faith that works. That's the kind that is saving faith. Now, let me use an illustration here. I mean, it looks like Paul and, at first, it looks like Paul and James are saying two different things. But as we get into it, as we've seen, it harmonizes. No problem. Let's say I said to you right now, do you know a square can look like a triangle? Now you would say, well, that sounds right. That's a contradiction. Squares don't look like triangles. Squares have four sides. Triangles, three sides. Triangles are not squares. Squares are not triangles. Ah, but I can show you where a square can look like a triangle. Now what am I thinking of? A pyramid. You look at pyramids, which I've been able to do, and we are going to Egypt this time on our Holy Land trip, so probably get a chance to do it again. You look at pyramids from the air, squares. I'll never forget the first time I saw the pyramids from the air. What are those square stone things? Oh, those are the pyramids. Because you only see two dimensions when from the air. But now, from the ground, triangles, right? It's both. It depends, get it now, the illustration. It depends on the perspective from which you're viewing it. God views this whole matter of salvation, the heart. He sees the heart. He sees whether there's true faith there. But we don't have the divine perspective. We're on the horizontal when a person says they have faith and they're a Christian. When a person comes into the assembly and says they're a Christian, and elders have the responsibility to, you know, bring them into fellowship if they are a true believer, but their life better measure up. Otherwise, big question mark goes on. Wait a minute. You're living a life of sin? You claim you're Christian? That life profession, it ought to be seen in the way it works out in life. That's the horizontal. That's the ground level, if you will, in the illustration. All right, more we could say there. Let's move on to, we'll even move on to another principle because we still got some time. We have all day. I'm only kidding. Number seven, avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. Boy, that sounds quite a mouthful, doesn't it? What are we talking about there? Avoid confusion between truth and the inspired record. Well, let's take an example. Go to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Last chapter of 1 Samuel. Here you have the account of the death of King Saul. And we read there that, you know, he's being attacked by the Philistines. Verse 4 of 1 Samuel 31, then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. So according to this account, Saul did what? Committed suicide. Turn over one chapter to 2 Samuel chapter 1. An Amalekite comes into David's camp. And he says, you know, your enemy, Saul, is dead. Oh, really? How did it happen? Verse 6, the young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me, and I said, here I am. And he answered, and he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers me. So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. The Amalekite thinks he's going to get a reward from David. Well, he got a reward, all right, based on his own testimony. David had him executed. How dare he lift up his sword against the Lord's anointing? But now, it seems like there's a contradiction between 1 Samuel 31, Saul committed suicide, and 2 Samuel chapter 1, where this Amalekite kills him. Now, there's two ways to harmonize this, because Scripture must interpret Scripture. And here's where we bring in another principle. You've got to distinguish the truth from the inspired record, as I'll explain. One way to harmonize this is that Saul bungled the job of committing suicide. You understand what I mean? he fell on his sword, but, you know, he hit the wrong place or whatever, but his life is still lingering in him. You know, he's down on the ground. He's half dead. So now this Amalekite comes along. Hey, kill me off. I'm in pain. My life is still here. In other words, he tried to commit suicide in that sense, 1 Samuel 31, but now the Amalekite finishes him off. That's one way to harmonize it. Another way to harmonize it is what? The Amalekite lied. Lies in the Bible. I can't believe it. Are there lies in the Bible? Yes. But now, distinguish between truth and the inspired record. In the inspired record of Scripture, there are lies. But the Bible does not contain lies. Excuse me. The Bible contains lies, but it does not lie. Everybody follow? Truth is truth. The Bible does not lie. It's inerrant. But there are lies contained in the Bible. The inspired record does contain lies. Satan lies in the Bible. The Pharisees lie in the Bible. Job's three friends lie in the Bible. The Amalekite lies in the Bible. You don't think the Amalekites were never told a lie? They were telling lies all the time. Well, the Bible is giving us the inspired account of the record. He lied. That's not the Bible telling a lie. You know, I belabor this because I have come across Christians that have a really hard time with this. They somehow think because it's recorded in the Bible, he can't be telling a lie. Why not? Satan lies in the Bible. That's recorded. Job's three friends lie in the Bible. What's their lie in the Bible, by the way? We know it's a lie. Job's three friends say, Job, you know why you're suffering? Suffering's because of sin. You sin. They are wrong. They have to bring sacrifices. They have to apologize to Job. They were wrong. Now, Job did, as we mentioned the other night, he did have some lessons to learn. God was teaching him. But he wasn't a liar. Job's three friends were lying. So they had to bring sacrifices. So I think you understand then that you got to be careful now in hermeneutics. Sometimes in the inspired record you will have lies. But the Bible's not lying. It's giving you the inspired record of a lie. Now, the Amalekite here and Job's three friends, probably nobody has a problem with this. You've understood this. But now I'm going to give you an example where it comes a little closer to home and gets a little bit more confusing. Well, let's see if we can sort it out hermeneutically. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. This is when Peter is released from prison. Because of the earthquake, right? And he's freed. And now he goes back to where the Christians are gathered together. They've been praying for his release, right? And so he comes and knocks at the gate. And verse 12, Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't even open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." Great faith in their prayer meeting it was, right? "You're out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, It's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed, and so forth. Now, here's my hermeneutical question to you. Why must you be careful in building up your doctrine of guardian angels that you don't use this passage See, this is not quite like the Amalekite line, right? Here's where we got to sort through now. Now, let's preface it this way. I do believe the Bible teaches the doctrine of guardian angels. I'll give you some scriptures if you want to put down. You know, Matthew 18:10, about the little children, their angels always behold the face of my Father. Psalm 91:11, angels bear thee up as you dash your foot against a stone. Hebrews 1:14, angels are servants sent out to give service to those who are saved, right? They're ministering spirits. So I think you can build a pretty good case for guardian angels. And you know, as the scripture says, some have entertained angels unawares. I'm sure we all, at this stage of life, have our angel stories. And I could go off on tangents here and tell you a couple of those, too, where you got to conclude, I don't know, maybe it was an angel, right? But here's the point. Let's assume now, from these scriptures I just gave you, that the Bible does teach the doctrine of guardian angels. Why must you be careful about using Acts 12 to beef up your doctrine of guardian angels? I now think of our hermeneutical principle here. You got to distinguish between truth and the inspired record. What we have here, we have the inspired record of what these early Christians are telling Rhoda. This is not like an epistle of Paul giving you straight doctrine, there are guardian angels. This is Acts. This is the inspired account of what they believed and what they told Rhoda. It's his angel. Now, the point could be legitimately raised. Are they right? We know those early Christians were wrong on several things. They were wrong on the whole program of salvation, you know, and the steps and the Holy Spirit and the baptism and so forth. I mean, in the book of Acts, you definitely have some errors on the part of Christians that had to be corrected as the church emerges out of Judaism. Dietary laws, feast days, so forth, right? So you have a lot, because Acts is a book of history. So there's no doubt that these early Christians meeting together are believing in guardian angels because of what they say, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's what the Bible is teaching. There are guardian angels. Now, as I said, I believe the Bible does teach the doctrine of guardian angels, but I wouldn't go to Acts 12 to prove it, because you must distinguish, when you interpret Scripture, you must distinguish between truth and the inspired record. So, just as you have lies in the inspired record, but the Bible is not lying, so you may have some things that the people of God in the Old Testament or New Testament believed that the Bible isn't teaching is the actual truth. Now, when you have it in the epistles, and Paul's speaking, and what the saints are doing, and he's confirming and condoning what they're doing, well, then you can take it as scriptural truth. That's the way what we should follow. But when you just have the inspired record in Acts of what was going on and what people were saying and doing, you have to be careful that you don't confuse what the Bible's teaching with what the Bible's recording as to what the people did or believe. I hope that's not too confusing. But I think you'll be safe and guarded as long as you remember, all right, in these difficult passages. When you harmonize Scripture, remember those sub-guidelines, narrative subject to didactic, obscure subject to the clear, partial subject to the complete, and remember it's always to distinguish between what the Bible is teaching as truth and what the Bible is just recording as to what people believed or did. Because there, you don't want to always assume that's what we're supposed to do or believe. It depends on, is it a teaching passage? So distinguish between truth and the inspired record. And no one's confused, are you? All clear? Okay. Let's close in prayer and ask the Lord for his blessings on the day. Again, Lord, thank you for your word. We recognize, as Peter said about Paul's writings, there's some things that are hard to understand. But Lord, we're so thankful that most scripture is easy to interpret. But on some of these difficult areas, help us to do our homework well. Help us to sort through. Help us to see what the Bible does teach and what it doesn't teach. And we'll be sure to give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.